I'm talking about the coil, singular frame. Title sheet, rolling. Out of state of sin tomorrow, the, as that phrase goes, the harmony of a perfect society. Love welling up in every heart. I guess that's all about the thought of it. I'm going to make a startling statement. I hope you'll hear me out and not just shut off when I say this. It's really so. We're going to look at some things about the kingdom that may show a different perspective than we sometimes think about the kingdom. That's what we're calling the millennial paradox. As the transition of the Jewish gospel age, Jesus introduced the kingdom. He introduced what he called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 13 chapter, he gives the seventh parable. And he gives us a little glimpse of what that kingdom is like. The kingdom of heaven is very much like to a sower that went forth to sow seed. The kingdom of heaven is very much like a field in which a man sows seed and an enemy sows tares. The kingdom of heaven is very much like a woman who took three measures of leaven and put it in her meal. The kingdom of heaven is very much like a drag tent going to a sea. And you know the other parables. We're going to look at seven parables about the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth is like unto. And we take these parables and notice that they seem quite a different picture than I've been used to thinking about the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth is like unto a famine. Think about that. That parable is given in Genesis chapter 41 to 47, where the kingdom is pictured by a famine, and not by prosperity at all. Now, you remember the story. It was a dream that the Pharaoh of Egypt had, where he saw seven fat ears, and then seven lean ears came and they ate up the seven fat ears. He saw seven skinny cows, seven fat cows. And the skinny cows ate up the fat cows, and he couldn't figure it out. He could I, if I were there. But Joseph figured it out. Joseph said, there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of plenty, prepare for the 7 years of famine. What does that famine refer to? Maybe we should ask, what does the plenty refer to? That's what we like to say is the kingdom, isn't it? That's 7 years of plenty. So is there going to be a famine following this? There's no famine then. Famine doesn't follow that. I think that the thought that Brother Russell suggests on the 7 years is very helpful. He says, the 7 years of famine is the millennium. The 7 years of plenty is that which precedes the millennium, particularly the gospel age. Why is the millennium a famine? To think of the word, it's going to be a phantom. That doesn't sound right. Why is the millennium a famine? Well, let's look at some of the things that happened during this famine. And maybe that will give us a clue as to why a famine pictures the millennium. In the 34th verse of Genesis 41, and we're just going to look at a few verses, we've got seven parables to cover. It says, let Pharaoh do them, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 70th year. First thing was, because of the famine comes, something to prepare for it. Put a tax on. 20% tax, when we start with that low. But there was a 20% income tax that they had of all the produce. Why 20%? You know, when God gave the law to Israel, he put a tax down too. But he was more liberal, he said 10% enough. He said, I'll take a tithe. But here it was a double tax, a 20% tax. Well, I think the answer to this is very simple. Joseph knew that during the 7 years of famine, they couldn't afford any tax, budgeting in advance. He was thinking to decide for both the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. So you've got a 20% tax during these years. But he lays up a store so that when the years of famine come, this food can be used. The people. There's an interesting allusion in verse 44. I don't know really what it means, but it's interesting. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much. Until we left numbering, but it was without number. Dry seeds will be as the sand of the sea. There is this, you're preparing as for the sand of the sea. And perhaps it's just an allusion for whom he's preparing. But then you come down to verse 56, and notice what happens in the years of famine. And the famine was over all the things of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And he told them, you give it to me. He went back to buy it back. he wasn't giving it back. There was a sale here. He didn't have anything to earn money with. This is going to impoverish them. We'll see how much we'll impoverish them just a little later. Because all of a sudden, right after this verse, a big parenthesis comes in. A three-chapter parenthesis. Right in the middle of the story, he stops telling the story, and he turns and tells a whole different story entirely. And that's the story of Joseph's brothers. Instead of telling us what's going to happen during the famine, he says, while the famine was there, not only were the Egyptians poor, the other nations were too, including Jacob. And you know the story, how the brothers came and all the transactions. But the upshot of the whole story is, eventually all the brothers come. And there's a big reunion, and there's a big reconciliation between the brothers as a direct result of the famine. The reason the famine story is in the Bible is not to tell us about Egypt. The famine story is in the Bible to tell us how Joseph's brothers get back together with him. Now that's a nice picture of what? That reunion. That association back of the brothers with Joseph. Because of the famine. It's the famine that forced them to come back. Keep that as a fact in mind. Now we're back to the 47th chapter. We've gone through the parentheses real fast. We're not dwelling on the parentheses. 47 in verses 14 to 18, we find out what real hard times are. You think you've got a recession now. Look what happened here in Egypt. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the corn which is bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph. They said, give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give me your cattle, and I will give you before your cattle if money fails. They said, I got all your money? Good. I'll take your cattle. And it takes seven. They say, force him to sell the cattle. Now he's got all the money for the cattle, as well as all the money, and the people are getting poorer, and the people are getting richer. All the money is going into the storehouse of Pharaoh. Well, then you go on down into verse 22, and you find out there's an exception. Wherefore do we die before thee, both us and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And us and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live, and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh. As for the people, he removed them out of the city, from one end of the borders in Egypt to the other, he moved them to the city, not out of the city, out of the country to the city. So they got your cattle, got your money, now you got to sell your property. Put that money into buy food. Now I got that, sell yourself. They had to sell everything, right down to the very walls. And then he says, okay, you sold me your land, you can't live there. Picks them up, puts them to urban centers, and says, now you're slaves, you go out there, you work the field for me. This was socialism. Here's what the state owning everything. And that's what everybody had brought about. It was a total bringing all the capital of the country into the coffers of the state. And said, now we'll build this out. Do you need? But I'll give you seed, you can plant it, I'll give you food you need, I'll give you the cattle you need, but it's all mine. All belongs to me. Isn't that what the kingdom is going to do? The kingdom is going to bring about the condition where mankind is going to have to turn themselves over to God. It's the case of the condition where finally they will realize that if we're going to live, we don't have the wherewithal ourselves. And after they've given all that they have got, they're going to have to give their cattle. They're going to have to give themselves to the Lord. Now, on the surface, this sounds very out of kingdom order. You remember Revelation 22:17. For him that will take of the water of life freely, no cost. And he says, they shall give food without cost. But this picture, there's a cost. This is a paradox. That the picture of the kingdom is there is a high cost involved. Yes, it will be given freely, liberally. Because it is a very benign Joseph. And typically, it's on the throne. But he says, still, I want you. I want you as my servant. Not because I want to dominate, because I know what's best for you. You turn yourself over to me, and we'll make this land fruitful. But they had to turn it over. This morning, Margaret said something in the car, I appreciate it. Because that is, famine is not necessarily a lack of food. Famine is an abundance of need. I like that. That's precisely what mankind has to come to. An abundance of need. A recognition that we need is from him. Now look at the 7 years of plenty and think of Ezekiel 16:49. Remember how Sodom was there? And this was the problem with Sodom. They had abundance of bread and abundance of idleness. They had too much that came too easy. The kingdom is not to give something to man. The kingdom is the opportunity to earn something. There's no handout in the kingdom. The kingdom is a work privilege. That's why the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, is like unto a famine. Take another parable. The kingdom of earth is like unto a wilderness. Isaiah, 11th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Last two verses of 11th chapter of Isaiah. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he take his hand over the river, and shall smite it into seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be Bethel Assyria, right as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. He's saying this highway, the highway of holiness, is typified by the wilderness wanderings of Israel. For 40 years of disobedience in the wilderness, to set the picture of the highway of holiness. To add pictures. So that's what the Bible says. He said, this highway was just like that highway back there when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And that was not a straight road. That was a curvy road with a lot of stops along the way. To go over that highway, I got to first smite the rivers in the seven streams thereof. Obviously, an allusion back to the crossing of the Red Sea that began their journey. But instead of saying, like as I spoke the Red Sea, because the river is a seven stream. He takes a broader picture. And I think perhaps it's indicative of the seventh plague in Revelation. That these seven smitings paved the way for the mediatorial kingdom. But now he said, the kingdom is like the wilderness. We often think that the wilderness is like our walk, the narrow way, and then when they cross the Jordan, that's the kingdom picture. But Isaiah says, no, take this out and look at the wilderness as a picture, as a parable of the kingdom. Ah. The wilderness was one test after another for the purpose of producing faith. There's always producing. They just take the lessons right, but that was the purpose of the lesson. In every lesson, if they looked at it properly, there was one thing sure. God will provide. You're thirsty? God will provide. You're hungry? God will provide. You're discouraged? God will provide. And only after they learn that for 40 years when they qualify to enter. That's what the highway of holiness is like. The highway of holiness is not a gift of faith. it is not a gift of the blessing of perfect character. The highway of holiness is a gift of the test that can produce that character. It's right with us. When we pray, when we recognize what we're praying for, when we bend our knees and ask for patience, do we really know that we're asking for a traffic jam? We're asking for that which will produce patience. When we come to Lord and say, Lord, I want more love for the brethren. Do we know that we're praying for someone in class? We're praying for that which will produce love for the brethren if we apply ourselves. And that's why he says, you know, not one chance. If it's not, I wouldn't ask for so much. Because we say, oh, Lord, I'm not quite ready to accept all these blessings you're giving me. It makes you think of Kenya there in Sitter on the Roof, those of you who saw it, where he says, God, I know we're your chosen people, but couldn't you choose somebody else for a change? There are times when we realize that his choosing of us is to bring us down to the deck. That's kind of going to have an experience. The kingdom will not be. They're going to have their discouragement. Do you ever think about the prisons in the kingdom? Do you ever think about sickness in the kingdom? Do you ever think about nakedness in the kingdom? He's got a whole parable about it. Remember that parable that's keeping the goat? That's kingdom, isn't it? I was in prison and he visited me. I was sick, he came under me. I was naked and he clothed me. We're going to have these experiences. Not literal prison, but they're symbolic on it. It is a process. Just like the wilderness was a process to reach the promised land. Third parable. The kingdom of earth is just like a battle. This is the one we often do apply. After Israel went through the 40 years of the wilderness, and after they crossed the river Jordan, God said, here is your promised land. So what did they find? Jericho. That was the promised land. And then after they finally subdued Jericho, he said, here is your promised land. And there was Ai, and they lost. They got, to use this expression, but the first week almost, they really got taken back. They were totally down. It's not as if one person sinned. But there was ups and there was downs. The kingdom of earth was like a 6-year battle. The millennial kingdom was like that entire 6 years of conquering the land, of subduing the tribes. Joshua 1:11 is a good introduction to this. We want to look at a very few other scriptures in this. Joshua, the first chapter, verse 11. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for in 3 days you shall pass over the Jordan, to those who possess the land, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So it's a free gift, all yours. All you got to do is fight the enemy. Drive them out, and then you can have it. But I'm giving you the land. You drive them out. Now, it's interesting in Genesis, the 15th chapter, when the land is initially promised to them, he tells you exactly who they have to drive out. Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And now, if you will, let's count. 1, the Kenites. 2, the Kenizzites. 3, the Cadmonites. 4, the Hittites. 5, the Perizzites. 6, the Rephaim. 7, the Amorites. 8, the Canaanites. 9, the Girgashites. And 10, the Jebusites. These 10 nations you must dispossess if you're going to have that land. Now, keeping that in mind, let's turn to Deuteronomy 7 chapter. When they actually get into the land, first verse, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. Did we count 10 back in Genesis? All of a sudden, 3 are eliminated. In fact, if you compare them, 4 are eliminated, and a new one is put in. He takes off 4 out of the names of Genesis. He adds the Hivites, who are not in the Genesis listing. They said, no, these are the seven. Why? It's just a thing. In fact, later in Joshua, again, when they actually go in, he enumerates them as the same seven. He says, the answer is very simple as to why he eliminates those four nations. Remember when the Deuteronomy 7 applied? When they had crossed the River Jordan, drive out these seven nations. But in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, when they earlier, 6 months earlier, they crossed the River Arnon, on the other side of the Jordan, he said, this day begin to possess the land. The four nations that are not mentioned here all resided to the south and to the east of the River Jordan. So once they got across the Jordan, those four had already been conquered. And there were seven that were left in conquered. We're talking about the seven nations that dwelt on the west bank of Jordan. Not counting the other four that were over on the east side. Those were conquered earlier. Because the battle of the nations on the east side and the 2.5 tribes there represents the spiritual phase of the kingdom. We're talking here now the millennial phase. For the earthly phase of the kingdom, he's talking about the seven that are here. Why seven? Probably first because it's complete. It's a total number. All the nations. It also happens to be all the nations. Now that's all people that were in the land. And you're going to say, oh, no, no, this one, the Philistines aren't mentioned. And they live there. But in Judges, it says, take the Philistines and count them as Canaanites. So he covers them too. So they're grouped into the Canaanites. He's got these seven. What do these seven picture? I like to think that what they picture is given to us in Proverbs, the sixth chapter. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. We'll count again. One, a proud look. Two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked imagination. Five, feet that these books are running to mischief. Six, a false witness that speaks lies. Seven, either sword or sword among your brethren. So these are characteristics you've got. If you're going to possess the plan, you better drive those characteristics out. If you don't drive them out, the plan will never be yours. The plan will always be in enemy hands. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is not victory. The kingdom is the privilege of fighting for victory. It is the opportunity to face these foes within, and to empty them and be rid of them. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 24 to 30, they were told that they were not to drive them all out at one time, but gradually. And a reason is given for this. Exodus 23, starting in 24. That doesn't look right. 28. Exodus 23, 28. And I will send hornets before thee, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. And said, if you kill them all at once, then before you could possibly kill the land, you'd have all these wild beasts there. They'd have a bigger problem. Better things to spare to keep the beasts out for you. Jesus gives us a parable about this. The parable is given in two places. I recommend the Luke version, Luke 11, 24 to 26. He talks about a man who had a demon, and he swept his mind clean. And the demon went out, came back, and saw the mind was still swept clean. So he found seven more. He said, we've got a big house now. And he brought seven more and worked himself into it. This is the doctrine of substitution. We know it in our individual Christian lives, that if we empty ourselves of bad thoughts, but don't put in good thoughts, thoughts twice as bad will come in automatically. So what we really must do, if we're going to win our battle, is empty the bad thoughts and put in the good. And as fast as we can fill the mind with good, that fast puts out the bad. That's the lesson man will learn too. That for fighting these battles, it's not going to be only getting rid of the negative characteristics, but simultaneously putting on the positive races. And that's another reason why it takes 1,000 years. They got two jobs to do. Eliminate the one, and then longer, eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. They have to build up those positive forces within their mind. And you notice that expression back there in Exodus. So I would have said furnace to drive them out. That expression is used 3 times. Always in connection with the driving out. In the one account, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 7:20, he says, they would drive out the hidden one. If you just picture it, the other disease are being routed, so they hide. All it takes is one thief thing in the wrong place, and that cover is global. You know, that horn is fixed, and out, you know, there they are, I found them. He says in the Joshua account, he said, I'm sending a hornet, but you can't say you did it, but I did it. That's one of the Lord's essence to man during that kingdom, is that as they try to rid themselves of the lying tongue of discord among the brethren, the good thoughts, like with human beings, they lodge in a far corner, they hide themselves. And so I'm going to send my word, and it will sing those thoughts, and it's going to force them to be open. And when they come into the open, then you can spot them, then you work on them. My part is to bring them to your attention. Your part is to defeat them. And that's the beautiful cooperation of the kingdom. The hornets that drive them out, and then the Israelites that brought them. God's word to bring these things to the fore, ourselves now into the kingdom. Mankind's work to get rid of these once we are brought out. The Israelites were not just successful. They got lazy. They got their fields, certain places, other places. The enemy had really entrenched itself. They said, well, coexistence isn't all that bad. Yeah, you go up in there, we'll live here, and let's work out a peace arrangement. They were particularly leaning into the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had the most strongly fortified city of all Israel. A city that becomes a symbol of strength and of warfare. In Judges 1:27, we read that the great Canaanite fortress that the Israelites did not drive them out of was Megiddo, the symbol of Armageddon. That was a Canaanite city, and they left them there. There's a lesson there. Israel always had problems with the kingdom. That's true with us, true with mankind, the kingdom. What you don't drive out is still there to haunt you. It will always be there to come back. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this is a little later, in the days of King Saul. Remember the story in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul was sent to slaughter the Amalekites. And then he came back, and Samuel said, I hear the bleeding of the sheep. What are the sheep that are bleeding? So I brought them back for sacrifice. That's not what I told you to do. I said, kill them. And who said you got with them? Well, that's Agag. He's the king. We want to show our trophy of war. We've got the king back here. He didn't carry through. He didn't totally eliminate. Then you go all the way over to the book of Esther, third chapter in the first verse. And you find a plot that almost wipes out all of Israel. A plot led by whom? Haman. Who was Haman? The Agagite. The descendant of that Agag. If Sam Solomon had done history, Esther wouldn't have had her problem. Esther's problem was because it was not wiped out centuries earlier. It's true of our sin. It's true of man's sin. If they don't wipe it out now, and totally, it'll come back. It'll affect you. Like cancer. You don't get the root. It'll be back. And in fact, they're worse than before. That's just terrible. The kingdom of earth would be like unto purgatory. Now that's hardly a scriptural term. It is a term of Brother Russell. He had a tract, purgatory fire, not now, but soon. And his tract was based on the scripture. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 to 10. And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the holy angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, for a while, I used to think that this applied strictly to Armageddon. It does apply to Armageddon, but it's a much broader picture. This fire he's talking about is a fire that burns throughout the 1,000 years. You can see that what is destruction. What is the destruction? Everlasting destruction. He's talking about a second death destruction. That doesn't take place during the Armageddon period. That takes place afterwards. And because it will only affect two groups. Won't affect anybody else. The only two groups are those who know not God and those who obey not. One group know not, the other group obey not. These are the same two groups which I've mentioned with the same destruction in Isaiah 65:20. He says there shall be no more infant of days, nor old men that have not filled his days. The child shall die at 100 years. The sinner at 100 years shall be cursed. The child, those who know not God. Those who never have taken the vow to grow up and learn about him, have never made the steps on their part. The sinner, those who have been learned about him, will make him not. These are the two groups that will be cut off in that fire. In the Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verses 18 and 19, we have some more description of this purgatory fire. Back to the fire process. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. I can do pretty well there, am I? Okay, that's right, 9. If I can't find 18 and 19, I'll go 10 verses earlier. And it shall come to pass that in all the lands saith the Lord, two parts shall pass to cut off and die, the third shall be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will revive them, and now I emphasize the word, as silver is revived, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call in my name, and I will hear them. I will say to my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Three parts. Two come off and die. One go through into the fire. Not through the fire, but into the fire. Two parts, the church, the great company. These are cut off. Third part, mankind, goes on into purgatory fire and living. What do they do? The purgatory fire. They search. They purify them. They are not the silver and the gold. They are purified as silver is purified. They process. And they are tried as gold is tried. You notice the two different verbs? Purify as silver. Prove as gold. The silver, representing the great company, has to be purified. They have the elements of impurity in them. The gold is a ritual. It's only proven. The fire upon the gold and the silver proves the gold and purifies the silver. And as it does those two things for them, it will do the same two things for mankind. First it will purify, and then it will prove through the final test that they indeed are pure and that they can stand. Now let's try the third chapter. And here we're going to read a few verses, and we want to ask you to take a prejudice out of your mind. The prejudice is there because it's in the Bible. You know, we see a chapter number, and we like to stop. I say, forget about that stop. Let's just keep reading. We're going to read from 3:16 right through to 4:4 as one continuous context. Then they that heard the Lord spake also one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them that feared the Lord and thought about his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, both in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serveth him. Then shall ye return. Let's just pause a minute here. Comment on that word return. Return means to come back. To come back means to rest. So the jewels here is the church. They went with the Lord to the Father's throne for the marriage. Now they return. They come back for the marriage for the next action. What's the next action? You shall return, and here is the day of judgment. discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Because behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. That day shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his way, and he shall go forth and grow up in calves and stalls. But he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto the soul of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Notice the connection. Gather the church. Church goes. Church returns for the purpose of dividing. In this dividing is a great fire. And stubble. To the one hand, it says the warmth of the sun. Son of righteousness. Not yet. Son of righteousness is Christ and the church. Jesus is the morning star by himself. On the other hand, it is the fire. His presence under your foot. How will you discern? Because I will put in my law or my word. The law becomes the criteria by which the determinant is made. The sixth parable. I think I counted wrong. The kingdom of earth is like unto a dictatorship. This is what you know well. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And him that overcometh, give a rod of iron. And he shall smite the nations and dash them to pieces. That's a direct quote from the second Psalm. Psalm 2, 8 and 9. But in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, he tells us what happened before the rod of iron. Ask of thee, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He's talking about a period of time after the heathen are turned over to Christ. He's not talking purely about the final dashing of the nations at Armageddon. That's the good. He's talking the entire mediatorial reign. The entire reign is an iron rod rule. I'd like you to notice something with me in Revelation 16. Now the 16th chapter of Revelation is the seventh last plague. And I would like to look at the eighth of the seven last plagues. That sentence did come out right, and I'll try it again. Let's look at the eighth of the seven last plagues. The reason we say that is that the seventh plague is broken into two parts. There's a whole bunch of things happening in the seventh plague. And then the last part of the seventh plague comes, and he takes that thing by itself and he calls out a plague. All by itself. The last verse of Revelation 16. And there shall fall upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof is exceeding great. It's part of the seventh plague. But it's so outstanding that it in itself is a plague. But hail is not the whole seventh last plague. That's only a portion of it. The very last thing that happens before the blessing starts to come. And he says, this hail is going to cause a reaction. Blasphemy. Those upon the hits are going to blaspheme. I would like to submit that if we compare the 19th chapter of Revelation with Ezekiel 39, I'm not taking the time here to do this because we don't have the time, that we can pretty much establish that the seventh plague does not hit until the church is complete. However, where does the other plague fall? That's the hopeful local option. Some say they've begun, I tend to feel they have. Others tend to think they're all future, that's fine. Wherever they fall, the seventh plague, the 19th chapter of Revelation compared to Ezekiel 39, 16, cannot happen when the church is complete. After that, there comes a tale. A tale. Hard cutting truth. What truth will be presented by whom at that time that would cause blasphemy? I suggest there's one truth qualifying. I think the ones presenting them in the ancient order. I think as they come out with the final trouble upon this earth, there's going to be one truth made known that men are not expecting. Think of the fact that ever since the Lord's return, there's been a proclamation of jubilee, liberty, liberty, liberty. Think what this has meant. Women's rights, civil rights, human rights, rights of every type. And what's the need to where they're taking my other? All right suspended. Rights are over. And what are people going to say? Damn. That's the thing that's going to be a blasting. They don't want to hear that. They've been too used to hearing liberty. To hear an iron rod rule imposed. Very difficult. So that's the picture of the kingdom. Our chairman is here, so I'll cover the last two in about 2 seconds. The kingdom of heaven, question like this one. The kingdom of heaven is like a lawsuit. The reason we say that is a very complete chapter. The Jubilee picture. So often we think of the Jubilee year as a beautiful year. A year when everybody gets back to what he wants. That's what he had, which is long ago. That's not really true. The Jubilee year was a year of a dedication. The Jubilee year was the year of screaming out, who gets what? And in that process, there was a lot of turmoil. Because they didn't all agree. Now, wait a minute, that corner wasn't yours, that was mine. That's what my grandfather and my grandfather. No, it was mine. You gotta get a lawyer. You gotta get somebody to straighten it out. Unfortunately, they're not lawyers, they're judges. To help them out of this matter. The kingdom, again, has a problem. It is not during this period all peace. Finally, the kingdom of earth is likened to sin. That means it's only. So think of the kingdom having no sin. If there were no sin, there'd be no need of a mediator. Ever think of that? Why is there a mediator? Because there still will be falling short. If there'd be no sin, you could take one chapter, Tabernacle Channels, just rip it off and throw it in the garbage can. After atonement, they sacrifice. After so many sacrifices, our sacrifices because they are sin offerings. They call that because man is not raised instantly perfect. He is raised like he went into the grave. So what did we try to show? We try to show that for 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ is in itself not yet. It is the meaning. The end. That kingdom is a process, a developmental process, through which when man is successful and comes through that, he will be ready to hear those words of Matthew 25 that gives the goat to the sheep. Come, you blessed of my Father. Now enter into the kingdom of earth, which is the foundation of the world. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not really praying for the power of your kingdom. We're really praying for the future, the eventual kingdom. Oh, sure. Disobedience will not be permitted during 1,000 years. It will be eliminated. But that's not how it's done in heaven. Heaven is not, does not have obedience enforced by intemporalities or whatever means are used. Heaven has obedience because of the heart. And that's the kingdom that we're really praying for. This beautiful stage of the millennium is that final stage to bring man there. It will be a wonderful time. The Prince of Peace will reign. He will reign because he is going to bring peace by the one thing that can produce peace. At-one-ment. The at-one-ment between God and man will be complete. Men will be raised near the early part of it, but they won't be resurrected until the end. They will not come to that full standing of perfection whereby they can continue to live.
This is the hardest part of being a chairman, when you have to shut off a discourse. You'd like to just listen on. The hearing of God's word is there, brought to our attention.